You can open up to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Today we're getting to what could be, one of the most famous stories in all of the Bible, which is David and Goliath. Everybody has somewhat of an understanding of the story, and some people believe that they kind of have a grasp on what this story is actually trying to tell us. If you've grew up in church as a kid, it probably was one of your favorite stories growing up. I can't think of David and Goliath without thinking about a flannel chart. That's just the way I grew up. We had flannel charts. We didn't have videos. So you had David and Goliath, and David was this small, and Goliath was like that big on the flannel chart and so forth. But even beyond the church, this story has become kind of a culture icon. We use the term David versus Goliath in sporting events all the time. When Virginia got beat as a number one seed in the NCAA tournament back a few years ago by UMBC, ESPN said that was the birth, the best and kind of the biggest David versus Goliath defeat in all of sports history, because it's the only time a 16 seed has ever beat a one seed. So we see that in sports kind of vernacular all the time. It's talking about, oh, this is a David versus Goliath matchup. You got this big against the little type of thing. So we're familiar with this story, even just from a cultural aspect. But the question is, what does this story really want to teach us? What is the Bible trying to portray to us through this story? So we're familiar about this story with courage, and it's just kind of part of our common phrasing within our culture. But I want to suggest that there are some deep biblical truths here that God is wanting us to hear from that you might not see at first glance through this passage about what it means to really have courage. So we have a lot to get through because it's a great story and I want to make sure we get it. So we're just going to jump right into the text and I'm going to just kind of teach along the way. So look at verse 1 in chapter 17. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle." Now, sometimes we tend to kind of romanticize and glamorize kind of battle in those days and warfare. Listen, when there's warfare today, we kill from a distance. In warfare back then, you kill from an arm's length. It's totally different from what we had and what they had. Just picture the battle scenes of Braveheart, and that's basically what you're getting here in this text. Armies would basically form these shield walls, and then each army would just basically thrust themselves into each other, and it was just basically a death whirlpool. And if you were on the front lines, then your likelihood to survive was very, very slim unless you were several layers deep. And so, and at the end of the battle, it was just bodies piled up upon bodies. It would take weeks to months to actually clear up the battle site there. And if you even survived to the end of the battle, a lot of people died after the battle just because of battle wounds. And so from the infection there. And that's what we're setting up here. You have an army on one side, an army on the other side, and you have these Philistines chanting ready for this battle. So there's reason for people to be terrified in this story. Like it's just not, oh, battle's a normal thing. Like we're used to it, they're used to it. No, there's reasons for these people to be terrified. You know, the battle was against the Philistines, and the Philistines were kind of this perpetual enemy of the Israelites. And they were really a fearsome enemy. Now, the word Philistine in our culture, a lot of times we use like, oh, he's a Philistine, kind of like this person from the backwoods and, you know, from the country that may not be maybe civilized into an extent. But the irony of that is the Philistines were actually one of the most advanced civilizations in that time period. They were the first to actually work with bronze and iron. And in fact, with the time period that this is referring to is referred to as the Iron Age. And they were one of the first civilizations to actually use iron and bronze. And the Philistines were leaders in that. Their weapons and shields were unlike anything Israel had because they were used to working with iron and bronze. And actually, throughout this story, you're going to find that it mentions iron and bronze quite a bit when it's referring to the Philistines, because that's something telling us something about that day. The Philistines actually controlled three major cities along the most popular trade route. But here's the thing. God actually had given the land that the Philistines had taken over to the Israelites. It was theirs for the taking. Israel just had to believe what God had promised to them and just take it. But that's kind of what sets up this crucial backdrop to the story. The Philistines were not supposed to be there. The Israelites were supposed to be there. And God had promised that land to the Israelites. So look at verse 3 now. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistine a giant champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now that would make him, according to most estimations, around 9'6". So he's a pretty tall dude. All right. So verse 5. He, Goliath, had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. Now, a coat of mail does not mean he was plastered with stamps and like envelopes all of his body, okay? That's just not what that means. But it was referring to kind of one of those iron metal meshing kind of garments that you've seen. They were rare and very expensive, but the Philistines had them because they worked with iron and bronze like we had talked about earlier. Now get this, in Hebrew, it actually says a coat of scales. So his armor looked scaly from a distance. And so what image does it conjure up when you're thinking of scales and so forth? Probably thinking of a snake, right? And so Goliath stands as this kind of gigantic looking snake as the enemy of God's people. And what the picture that the author is trying us to see is that this is a picture of Satan against his people. Now, I'm not saying that Goliath was Satan in this story, but this is kind of the picture that's being portrayed here. And read on. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had a bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." So this is called representative warfare, where one person will come out for one camp, another person will come out from the other camp, and basically they do battle and the winner takes all from that one battle. All right? It's not that a bunch of people are fighting. It's like, if David wins, or if Israel wins, then they take over the Philistines. If the Philistines win, then the Philistines are going to take over Israel. And this has a lot to lose. Because if that one person lost, then women, children would be taken captive and probably killed. All the rest of the soldiers will be taken out. This was a lot to be handled with the one representative. So day and night, kind of Goliath comes out to his post and basically shouts out to Israel. So as they're making their breakfast, they're hearing these shouts from Goliath threatening them and challenging them to come out to bring their best man out. And so we see that day and night for Goliath to do this to the Israelites. Verse 11. When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and were afraid. So we see here that Saul was afraid. Don't you remember why the people actually chose Saul? They chose him because they said he was head and shoulders above everybody else, right? And so this was supposed to be their giant, their guy who could take out anybody else of all the nations. And it says here that the guy they chose to defend them, to protect them, was now scared. He was their strong, their capable giant who was supposed to guarantee their security, is now hiding because he was scared. And so what you're seeing here is that the king that Israel had chosen to replace God has utterly failed them. He's saying, like, I can't do this. I can't defeat the God. The person that they replaced God with has utterly failed them. Verse 17. Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers this half bushel of roasted grain along with these 10 leaves or loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Also take these 10 portions of cheese to the field commander. Check on the well-being of your brothers and bring a confirmation from them. Look at verse 20 now. And David rose early in the next morning and left the sheep with the keeper. I want you to notice how the author, throughout the story, is always going to show us how great of a shepherd David was. He made sure that his sheep was taken care of as he left. He had a sheep sitter for his time when he was gone. So David was this careful, meticulous guy that made sure his sheep was taken care of. And read on. And he took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And David came to the encampment as the army was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. Verse 23. While he was speaking with them, suddenly the champion named Goliath, the Philistine from Gath, came forward from the Philistine battle line and shouted his usual words, which David heard. So basically, after David kind of hears what Goliath says, he goes back to the camp and is like, hey, guys, who's this meathead and why has nobody killed him yet? Basically is what he said. And everybody's like, well, basically because the dude is 9'6" tall. That's why we haven't killed him yet. And then David basically just turns and was like, well, I'll do it. And they're like, well, okay. And so look at verse 28 now. David's oldest brother, Eliab. So do you remember Eliab? He was kind of the guy who looked the part but got passed over as king when Samuel kind of anointed David. So that's the guy. So David's oldest brother, Eliab, listened as he spoke to the men, and he became angry with him. Why did you come down here, he asked. Who did you leave those few sheep with in the wilderness? I know your arrogance and your evil heart. You came down to settle the battle. Now, how stinging probably was this to David, that he came down to this camp, and the person that should be in his corner, that should be like rallying him and encouraging him, was his biggest critic, discouraging him from what he felt like he was supposed to do. So Goliath is big enough as it is, you got now a family member who is now being an obstacle to what you have to do at this point. And so, and on top of that, he's calling him names like arrogant. He's calling him crazy. Well, somebody goes to Saul, and at first Saul is like, well, great. Like, let's hear about who this champion is, who's going to fight Saul. Well, then in walks David, this runt of a person, you know, walks in, and Saul's like, oh, like, this is the guy who's supposed to be fighting Saul. Like, he has a baby face, he's small, he doesn't look like a champion at all. I mean, he doesn't have any battle experience, he doesn't have any battle scars, he doesn't have any cool tattoos. Like, this dude doesn't have anything that makes me think that he's going to be able to take on Goliath. He's just this little shepherd boy with a staff and a harp. Look at what Saul said in verse 33. But Saul replied, you can't go fight this Philistine. You're just a youth, and he's been a warrior since he was young. So basically Saul tells David that Goliath has socks older than him, all right, and he's just going to die. Verse 34, David answered Saul, your servant has been tending his father's sheep. Whenever a lion or a bear came and carried off a lamb from the flock, I went after it, struck it down, and rescued the lamb from its mouth. If it reared up against me, I would grab it by its beard, strike it down, and kill it. I find that a little funny, just in the sense of David's like, you know, lions, bears, whatever it is, I killed them. You know, I grab it by its beard. I don't know what bear has a beard, but whatever it is, you know. But David's like, listen, this is my resume. You want to know it? Like, I've killed lions, I've killed bears. If I've killed those things, I can probably kill this dude too. Like, I have confidence in that. Verse 38. Well, then Saul clothed David with his armor. Now remember, Saul is head and shoulders above anyone else, above the average Israelite. David is a runt. So this stuff is going to just look like a clown suit on David. Like, this isn't going to fit him at all. Verse 39. Well, then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Then David took off his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. And these aren't really real weapons. Like, these are shepherd's tools. And by the way, the five stones don't really have any meaning at all. I know I've heard a lot of pastors say, you know, the five stones represent like worship, prayer, Bible reading, and maybe K-Love music. But these things just aren't, that's not what these rocks represent. These rocks represent five rocks. Like, he took five rocks with him. Now, taking five rocks, I will say this, took a lot of confidence. If it was me, I would have got like 100. I wouldn't have been confident in my aim. So I would have needed a lot more than five. So I think that shows a lot of confidence in David's ability. Now look at the end of verse 40. In his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. Then the Philistine came and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" So read this basically like Goliath was saying, really, guys, this is what you got. You sent me basically the wimpiest guy that you could think of. Like, basically, he sent him Urkel out to fight, is what Goliath is seeing right now. He's like, you sent me a little pretty boy who doesn't look like a warrior at all. Goliath takes it as a little insulting. It kind of sounds like, it's like, really, this is who you're sending me? Now look at verse 44. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Well, then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I have come in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give you and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth." Now, for a novice, that's pretty good trash talking. I think so. Like David's like, "Well, you say that to me, guess what's going to happen to you, buddy?" And then go on. "That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Now, notice that David is asking a different question than anybody else in Israel have been asking. Everybody else have been asking, how big is our enemy? Because of the size of our enemy, there's nobody else that can beat him. Because we're not big enough to beat them. David only asks, what does God want from me in this situation? You want to know where real courage comes from? It begins when you change your question. See, courage comes from when you stop asking what I'm capable of and start asking, what does God want of me in this situation? Listen, if God calls you to it, then he will see you through it. Verse 48. When the Philistine arose and came and draw near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone penetrated into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. Verse 51. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah arose with a shout and pursued the Philistine. And they plundered all their camps. Which, I mean, that's a pretty incredible story, right? Like, make a great movie. It's just why it's one of the greatest stories in the Bible. But the greater question to this great story is, well, what's the main point? Right? What is God trying to teach us from it? Is it the bigger they are, the harder they fall? Like, is that what God's trying to teach us? Is it how about there's always hope for the underdog? So never stop believing. Or maybe is it that underdogs tap into strengths that giants have forgotten about, which is Malcolm Gladwell's take on the story. Or how about if you trust God, God will give you victory over all of your giants, which I've heard that taught before. Or is it to trust God and he will remove all the obstacles from your life? Or is the main point God has appointed you to conquer the giant of mediocrity and thrive in your job and in your relationships and your finances. So I've actually heard all these points taught at some point in my life about that's kind of what the point of David and Goliath is. And I don't want to say in some of them there's not some kind of outlier application to those things, but I don't believe that's the main point of this passage. The common mistake that people make when reading the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, is that they say that the story of David equals us. The story of David does not equal us. The story of David points us to Jesus, then it points to us. So a lot of times we try to cut out the middleman and go straight to us, but we can't cut out the middleman because he's extremely important in this story. And so if you're taking notes, here's point one. Jesus is the true David. All right? Jesus was kind of this small, unassuming shepherd boy who fought the real giant in Satan. He was the scaly snake that wielded the sword of our sin and the javelin of the curse of death. And Jesus, like David, defeated the giant as our representative. See, we were on the sidelines, helpless to fight this giant. We needed somebody in our place to fight against the real giant in our life, which is sin and death. And so, but like Israel, we have placed all these idols in our life that looked on the sideline helpless and not able to actually fight the fight for us, like the Sauls that we have in our life. We've placed all these other things that we put our hopes and all of our dreams in, like Israel did with Saul, and all they do is stand on the sidelines helpless when we actually need a real challenger in the fight. And that real challenger is Christ. And almost 1,000 years after this David and Goliath battle, a baby was born in Bethlehem where actually David was born. And he took the field as our representative and utterly crushed the head of Satan all by himself. You see, Goliath in this story is not primarily kind of an obstacle that we need to overcome in our life, whether career difficulties, chronic pain, cancer, China, a political foe, whatever it is. Goliath is a picture of Satan, the scaly snake who defies God, threatens his people, and attempts to thwart his purposes. And in his hands, he holds the sword of our sin and the curse of death. But at the cross, Jesus took him on and took on our sin and took on our death and defeated those things in his death and in his resurrection. The writer of Hebrews says it this way: Jesus partook of our flesh and blood that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Doesn't that kind of sound like the picture here in 1 Samuel 17? That we stood on the sideline captive in our shame and in our sin and in our guilt. Then Jesus came, he partook in our sin, he partook in our flesh and blood, disarmed our enemy by defeating him. He not only disarmed him, but he actually decapitated him. And we now no longer live in captivity, and our greatest threat has been defeated by him. Now we no longer have to fear sin, we no longer have to fear death, because we have someone who has defeated those things for us. Which leads us to our second point. Because of Jesus' victory, I can have confidence now. Now, I want us to have confidence in the right things and in the right way. So here's how this story gives us confidence. So what if the things in life that scare us, that cause us anxiety, what if the real threat of those things is already gone? All right? And here's what I mean by that. A lot of times, most of us at some point in our life fear rejection, right? We all kind of have a fear of rejection. We fear that something we say or do will make others maybe turn against us or maybe not like us anymore. But what if Jesus has taken the sting out of that fear by making us permanently acceptable to him for God, in God? What if Jesus has taken that sting out? You see, if I have his affirmation, what others think about me, it becomes a lot less important to me. It's not that I don't care what people say or think about me. Only kind of an arrogant person thinks in that way. But it's that those things no longer hold me captive. I'm no longer a slave to what people think of me and their opinions. I'm not paralyzed by them. I'm not controlled by them. I'm not living and dying by what people say or think of me, because my sense of approval now belongs to Christ, and that fear of rejection I no longer have to fear, because I am ultimately and eternally affirmed in Him. And sometimes we're paralyzed by this fear of failure, because failure seems like kind of this verdict on our life. You failed to succeed at this, so therefore you are a failure. You're not good enough. You have no value, and that's kind of what we fear. So I'm scared to get out there and try something new because I'm scared of failing. But what if Jesus took the fear out, took the sting out of that fear by saying, I know the plans I have for you to give you a future and a hope. I have fearfully and wonderfully made you. This frees us up, of course, because I still don't want to fail at anything, but my failure is not a verdict on my life anymore because I am in Christ. Or maybe you're just scared of death or bodily harm, and Jesus took the sting out of that fear because now as Christians, we no longer have to fear death and we no longer have to fear bodily harm, because at the end of this, we will spend eternity with Him, and that we will, and there's no death, no harm, no nothing with our bodies in that life. He's taken the sting out of that fear as well. And so Jesus defeated the real enemy in all these things. And Jesus' victory means that I can speak up when God tells me, even when I'm afraid, even when I might get some pushback, even though when I might think I may fail, because His victory means that these things aren't a verdict on my life, and that His victory shows me that I can have confidence in what He's calling me to do, because He's ultimately won the battle. And that's why as Christians, we can have confidence in our life, not in our ability or because we think we're good at something, but because Christ has won the victory, and that because of that, we don't have to fear the things that we typically fear when we're going into situations. Listen, the story of David and Goliath does not mean that now God is basically a genie in a bottle for us, that He'll give us whatever we want. It means that in suffering and in loss and in death and in pain, God has removed ultimately the stinger in those things, and that He is weaving all things out for His glory and ultimately for our good as well. So the victory belongs to Jesus, and the victory belongs to us because we are in Christ. So keep our eyes on the finished victory of Christ. That is ultimately what the story of David and Goliath is about. It's about Jesus, who was our representative, defeating our greatest foe in Satan and in sin and death. And that because of Him, if we believe in Him, then we can share in the things that He is giving us in eternal life. So the question then comes, well, what are you afraid of today? What are the things that you're afraid of? Are you afraid of failure? Are you afraid of rejection? Are you afraid of bodily harm? Are you afraid of disease? Are you afraid of death? What is it? I can't name off everything because I can't think of everything, but what is it that you're afraid of today? In those things, do you believe that you can find rest in Christ? Do you believe that Christ has actually taken the stinger out of that thing that you fear, or those things that you fear? And that though they may be uncomfortable, and though they may not be ideal in your mind, do you believe that Jesus has actually taken the sting out of it? Do you know Him? Have you received Him today? Listen, Jesus defeated ultimately the one giant that you cannot overcome, and that is your sin and death. He did it by dying on the cross in your place, paying your penalty for you, and then by 3 days later, resurrecting and defeating sin and death. Listen, have you received Him by surrendering to Him? And you can do that today. If you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've never understood that He took the sting out of your two main problems, which is sin and death, then today I urge you to make that decision for Christ today. And you just say to Him, Jesus, I believe You defeated my giant in my life, and I couldn't do that on my own. I needed You to do that for me, and today I submit my life to You. today, are you willing to do that? Or maybe you're a Christian here today, but man, fear has overcome you and you've lacked courage, Christian courage, godly courage in your life. Today, can you say, you know, because of what Jesus has done, whatever God has called me to, I believe and I can have courage to do it because I know that he'll see me through it. It's not courage in your ability, but it's courage in what Christ has already done, that he's taken the sting out of the fears that you have to do the things that he's calling you to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for challenging us and helping us to see that, Father, you were the one that defeated our giant for us, Father. And Lord, that today we can have eternal life through you. Father, I know that today, me and several others, Lord, we struggle with the fear of whether failure, rejection, whatever it may be, Father. And Lord, we sometimes are paralyzed to the extent that we don't move, that we don't that we're disobedient in what you're calling us to do because we're fearful that we're going to mess things up or that we're not going to do the right thing, say the right thing, act in the right way, Father. Lord, forgive us of those times, Father. Help us to see that Christ has done everything for us and those fears that, Lord, there's no longer a sting in those fears because of what Christ has done. But, Father, that you're guiding us and seeing us through it and knowing that you are with us, Father, give us the Christian courage that we need to fulfill your will in our lives, Father. Lord, I just pray here today that if there's someone here who has not given their life to Jesus, who has not understood that he has defeated their giant for them, Father, that today that they give their life to Jesus, and Father, that today that they submit to his authority. And Father, for us as Christians, I pray that we understand what Christ has done for us and that propels us to mission. And Father, that means that we don't have to be afraid in that mission, but you are there seeing us through it. Father, we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.